Almost saw some people tapping their feet on that one. That's saying a great deal for this crowd, but thank you. Homiletically, you're not supposed to start with an apology. I want to begin by doing what you're not supposed to do in your introduction. I want to apologize for not attending the conference last year in Shipshawana. We had some financial issues and that prevented us from coming. And so to punish me for not coming, you elected me in my absence to be the treasurer again. And I believe that it was cruel and unusual, but I won't do it again. And I am now here. I've been with the IBFNA since Crescentville. So I guess we began actually in Oshkosh, but Crescentville was still the charter year. So I've been there, and I've missed two so far, last year and 11 or 12 years ago. I went to Israel, and I'm not apologizing for that one. I enjoyed that one a lot. The theme of our conference is Mordecai's message to Esther, that maybe she was situated in the kingdom for such a time as this. I didn't want to step into Ahasuerus's palace tonight for fear of jumping on someone else's territory in this conference. So I'm going to pick up the theme in another familiar setting. I'd like for you to take your Bibles and turn, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 15. We're actually going to spend some time in a lot of 1 Samuel tonight. The title of tonight's message is Goliath is Never the Problem. You notice I did not say that Goliath was not the problem. In tonight's study, I want you to see that we sleep in the beds that we make. Satan throws his darts, but faith in the glory of God is always our deliverance. Disobedience and rebellion always have their consequences. And you see, Goliath was only a blip on the radar. Jonah's great fish, or whale, he's called both that in the King Jimmy. King Jimmy and I are buddies, so it's okay to say that. He may have temporarily thought that fish was a problem, but as it turned out, it became his free fare transportation to the place where he was supposed to obey the Lord, and God delivered him there so that he could deliver that message to the Ninevites. The walls of Jericho were not the problem. They were the means by which the glory of God was revealed once again to the new generation of the children of Israel. The inhabitants of Ai were not the problem. Sin was revealed in Achan, and I might add also in Joshua, for failure to consult the Lord prior to the attack. God will get the glory. When we figure that out, we will discover great wisdom in our own puny situations, no matter how Goliath they might be. Taking that wisdom away tonight will greatly help us to redefine our own perspectives. God will glorify Himself. I believe in the sovereignty of God, but I firmly believe also in the absolute free will of man. And though I personally reject the extremes of both sides of the spectrum, I have sweet fellowship with godly believers on both sides. Many feathers were ruffled, as you know, at the FBFI regional with Pastor, is it Sweat or Sweet? Thank you. With his condemnation of Calvinism. That venue was inappropriate for that message. And though I prefer the term biblicist, I am well aware that it is a nondescript term, that in many ways it is a cop-out term. Maybe I'm just a Calminian or an Arvinist believer, but the point is that I have dear friends who embrace both, and I choose not to be silent in my own pulpit, but as our IBFNA heritage has wisely put those matters in the sovereign hands of the autonomous local churches, I will be silent here, not seeking to persuade or dissuade any. So coming back to Goliath, Israel's problem was not Goliath. They thought he was the problem, but it was not. It was not the Philistines. They were not Israel's problem. It was not the arrogance of the foe. It was not the fear of the Israelites. So if Goliath was not the problem, what was? The opinion of the people of God, of their own God, was false. Their opinion of God was far too small. In one context, not this one with Goliath, but in another context, the enemies of the Jews began to believe that the Jews were God, had a God of the hills, and that they would be able to defeat this kind of God in the valley, in the plains. In 1 Kings 20 and verse 28, I don't ask you to turn there, but it says, "And there came a man of God," not the man of God with Vic Perry's message this morning. He was dead, remember. Okay, this was another man of God, but he was unnamed. A man of God, "and spake unto the king of Israel and said, Thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said, The Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys. Therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into thine hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord." He was talking to a king of Israel. The kings of Israel were wicked guys. And this man of God wanted to teach him that God is God. In another context, God was regarded as being too large and not concerned with the day-to-day affairs of his people, that he was only concerned with the big issues. That's one of modern Christians' problems with God also. They confine God into the four walls of the church, or they confine him into a day of the week. Some might say God is unconcerned with current affairs. He couldn't help if he wanted to, some would say. He's only concerned with worship techniques, tabernacle rituals, the Ten Commandments, the Levitical rituals and priesthood. But the opinion of Israel needed to be corrected. God is jealous for His glory. He seeks a man small enough to get out of the way and let God shine through. Ezekiel discovered the truth when God said, in Ezekiel 22:30, "And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none." Zechariah, the attitude of God regarding victory, regarding the building of the temple was this in Zechariah 4:6, "And he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord." God uses small men in their own estimation. He used Moses, who regarded himself as being uneloquent. He used Jephthah, who was the illegitimate son of a harlot. He could have used Saul, who was hiding in the stuff, but I'm getting ahead of myself. He demands our holiness. Holiness is not an option. It's mandatory for the believer. It's mandatory for the child of God. The problem was in the size of Saul's estimation of God. Saul was rejected for his unbelief and for his fear of man. I asked you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15. Read along silently with me as I begin at verse 22. It says, "And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." Saul said unto Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." Now, I must tread softly in what I am about to say, because I am aware that for some, counseling is best accomplished from the pulpit. I agree that pulpit ministry is the pastor's primary ministry. But having said that, sometimes I do some counseling in my office. People come, I listen, and I speak. Though not as simple as the following, I have almost reduced all problems down to this formula. I listen, and I say, "Your problem is sin. You stop sinning, your problem should go away. Now, get out of my office. Next." My point is that long before Saul's rejection, a pattern of sin had already developed. And I want to trace that tonight in 1 Samuel. Goliath is not introduced until 1 Samuel 17. Saul had already, by repeated actions, proven his own rejection by word and action. The problem certainly didn't start in chapter 17 with Goliath. Oh, no. You'd have to go back to chapter 12. Or maybe even back to chapter 8. Let's do that tonight. Flip back to chapter 8, please. We begin with Samuel the prophet. Samuel the great prophet. Samuel the last of the judges. Samuel learned his parenting skills from Eli, the failure fat priest. He didn't learn it from Hannah. Hannah only visited once a year and brought his booties and his knit sweaters and things like that. But Eli was the one from which Samuel learned his parenting skills. And Samuel did not effectively rear his own sons. And toward the end of Samuel's life, the people approached him. And look at verse 5, and it says, "And said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways." Those sons were rascals. They turned out wickedly and did not walk in the way. The nation rejected Samuel's boys to lead them and subsequently rejected God in his leadership capacity over that country. And instead they wanted a human king. You're in chapter 8, look at verse 7. The Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. And of course, it goes to the end of verse 5 that I didn't read before that. They said, now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. They looked around and they saw everyone else and they enviously wanted someone that they could see with their eyes reigning over them. And so God pegged them and said, they haven't rejected you, Samuel. They have rejected me. So after a series of the prophet Samuel obeying God by separating the tribes and then separating the tribe of Benjamin and then separating the family of Kish and then finally discovering Saul, and he was hiding in the stuff. Saul was found. Who was this Saul? He was a head and a half taller than any of the other Jews. That's what the scripture tells us. In 1 Samuel 9, the second verse, he, that's Kish, had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man, and a goodly. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. He was almost as handsome as I am, as well as I can figure this out. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. Verse 21. Look at Saul's estimation of himself. Here's Saul, the young, strapping, goodly young fellow, and he describes himself in verse 21. Saul answered and said, am not I a Benjamite? Of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family, the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin. Wherefore then speakest thou so to me? In chapter 10, Saul received the Spirit of the Lord upon him. He hid the matter of the anointing of Samuel. He hid that matter from his uncle in the 16th verse of chapter 10. Saul said unto his uncle, he told us plainly that the asses were found. Saul was out there looking for them, and that's where they found him. But of the matter of the kingdom whereof Samuel spake, he told him not. Apparently, Saul was embarrassed to be identified with God. He was introduced as the chosen one of God in verse 24 by Samuel. Samuel said to all the people, see ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted and said, God save the king! There were some that weren't so enthusiastic. They were the children, the sons of Belial or Belial or however that's pronounced. And in verse 27, the children of Belial said, how shall this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no presents. But he, that's Saul, held his peace. Now, Saul led his people in a dazzling victory against the Ammonites and was then exalted in the eyes of his people. And now the tune of the people changed in chapter 11 and verse 6. The Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard these tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. And in verse 12, and the people said unto Samuel, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Of course, they're talking about the sons of Belial. Bring the men that we may put them to death. And Saul said, there shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel. And we applaud and we say, yeah, way to go, Saul! You're acting regally here! You're acting mercifully! This is good! But then begins Saul's pattern of rebellion. You see, we can't just close the book right there. We have to go further. Samuel warns the people in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 14. Look along there. That's a lengthy passage. I want to read it. He's talking to the children of Israel in introducing this new king to Israel. He said, if you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you as it was against your fathers. Jump down to verse 19. And all the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God that we die not, for we have added unto all our sins this evil to ask a king. Samuel is warning the people. Samuel said unto the people in verse 20, fear not, ye have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart, and turn ye not aside, for then should ye go after vain things, which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. And then Samuel adds this wonderful prayer statement about himself regarding the children of Israel. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things he hath done for you. But if ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king. Now, is that a pretty self-explanatory warning that Samuel gave to the children of Israel? It was pretty straightforward. It was very plain. It was very, obey the Lord, there's blessing. Disobey, there's cursing. Very straightforward. With that warning fresh in their minds, in Saul's very first conflict as a crowned king, Paul usurps the position of a priest and makes a sacrifice by himself in chapter 13, verse 9. Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and a burnt offerings, and he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. Hi, Samuel. Glad you're here. You're kind of late, aren't you? Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him. And Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Mishmash, therefore, said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. Verse 14 says, and now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. This is a brand new king, disqualified from the outset. So the rejected King Saul now has a nation. A nation without any weapons. Because the Philistines had taken them all away. And all of the grinding stones were in Philistia, and all the metal was down there. You were allowed to have plows and things like that, but that's all. In verse 19 of chapter 13, we see that there were two swords. Saul had one, he's the king. His son Jonathan has one. Now, there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistine said, lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears. But all the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share and his coulter and his axe and his mattock. They had a file for the mattocks and for the coulters and for the forks and for the axes and to sharpen the goad. So it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan, but with Saul and with Jonathan his son was there found. So, with that information, it's noteworthy to note that a battle is led by Jonathan with his armor bearer, and it was followed by an earthquake which discomfited the enemy, and Israel rose up and the battle was won. Meanwhile, while that's happening, King Saul made a terribly rash vow, a promise for the people that they were not to eat anything while the battle was going on. They were not to eat anything at all. But Jonathan didn't hear the prohibition. The reason? Because he was in the middle of the battle that he brought himself into. Rejected King Saul finds out about it, that Jonathan came across some honey, and he dipped his stick in there, and he eats of that honey, and his big smile comes across his face. It brightened up his countenance. He was excited about the energy that after the heat of the battle, that he was refreshed in that way. But King Saul finds out about that and almost kills his son. Now, the people stayed his hand. The people did not allow Saul to go through with the killing of Jonathan because Jonathan was a hero in their eyes. So in the final act of rebellion, prior to our encountering Goliath in chapter 17, rejected King Saul is told to eliminate the Amalekites. He's told to wipe them out. The Amalekites were the ones who assaulted the trailing end of the tribes while they were wandering through the wilderness. And he was told to obliterate them totally. He didn't. Chapter 15, verse 9. Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse that they destroyed utterly. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night, and when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and is gone about, and pressed on, and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, oh yeah? I'm sorry. He kind of said that. What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, well, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice. Yeah, that's it. To sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Verse 22. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. And Saul said unto the Lord, I've sinned, for I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord. So in the next chapter, Samuel replaces Saul by anointing David. The spirit departs from Saul and is replaced by an evil or a discomfiting spirit from the Lord. David, with his harp, is summoned to soothe the spirit of Saul. The very next chapter is where Goliath storms onto the scene. So here is this giant named Goliath. 9'6" tall. Big for men. But minuscule to the God who spoke the universe into existence. He parted the Red Sea and millions of Jews walked across the Red Sea on dry land. He fed the millions in the wilderness with regularly delivered manna, 6 days a week, double portions on Friday, never on the Sabbath. How mighty a God is that? He opened the earth to swallow Korah's rebellion. How is a little 10-foot giant to compete with the likes of that kind of God? Goliath was not the problem. The problem was both Saul's and the people's unbelief. Goliath stood in arrogance, in earthly armor, in shock and awe. We remember shock and awe from the Iran conflict of the early 90s, and you know, after that shock and awe, all the special guard of the Iranians, they put their hands up and they gave up. No more, no more. Well, Goliath comes with his shock and awe. He's got a spear the size of a weaver's beam, and he stands there out in the field and he says, give me a man! Someone I'm able to fight with! Give me a man! We may fight together. Israel didn't understand what David understood. Just as Jonathan slew over 20 of the Philistine garrison, the battle was the Lord's. Just as the battle with the earthquake was the Lord's battle, the battle is always the Lord. David thought outside the box. While others thought that Goliath was too big, some said, that's right. David was thinking he's too big to miss. And you know the outcome. Well, we fight different battles today. Our problem today, we have to understand, is not the abortionists nor the sodomites in our land. They are mere Goliaths in God's eyes. Our problem is not the Ponzi schemes of Madoff with his billions, or the housing irresponsibility of Fannie Mae or Freddie Mac. It's not the falling value of the dollar or the jihadist fanatics willing to commit suicide to destroy our way of life. It's not Keynesian economics. It's not the lack of intelligent design being taught in our schools. It's not our socialist president. Our problem is our nation's diminished view of God. Our idolatrous rebellion is our problem. Our lack of faith in the true God of Scripture. Our appetite for disobedience. We cannot confine God in the walls of our auditoriums or sanctuaries or buildings. We cannot confine Him to Sundays only. We've booted Him from the public arena. We have diminished Him as a non-essential part of life. We have called upon Him only in national emergencies and crises. Or worse, we have blamed Him for our crises. When our backs are against the walls, when we have no other options, we pray. The solution is a restored prominence of the Word of God in our nation. And that, my brethren, is where you come in. The God that we serve is the answer. Paul told Timothy, preach the Word. You must be faithful in the day-to-day walk. You must be faithful in the word-for-word proclamation of this book. You must live above the fray, unblemished by the contamination of this world's off-scourings. Eliminate the baggage that ties you down. Our goal is not to salvage our nation. Our goal is not to bring in the kingdom. Our goal is not to clean up the streets. Our goal is simple and focused. Preach the Word. Evangelize the world. Jesus will build His church by our faithfully pastoring our people. Don't get distracted by the Goliaths in the path. They are temporary inconveniences. Paul lived in an empire of idolaters. He worked the system to his advantage by claiming his Roman citizenship, but he didn't establish parachurch organizations to pull down idols. He didn't organize a coalition of anti-Corinthian prostitutes. Never a word was spoken about wicked Nero. It was by his hand that the Apostle Paul had his head removed from his shoulders. But he didn't say anything about Nero. Paul's work endured in the salvation of souls and establishment of churches throughout the Roman Empire and the giving to us of 13, 14 books of the New Testament. Satan's well aware of the chinks in our armor, and he's ready and willing to exploit them. But don't be afraid of the Goliaths. They are temporary glitches. They are bumps in the road. Stay the course. Our nation needs faithful preaching, faithful exposition, accurate exegesis, passionate pastoring, evangelistic members. Mordecai reminded Esther that she was elevated in the empire for such a time as this. David reminds us, is there not a cause? When David finally became a king, when Saul, by his own hand, took that sword and fell upon it and killed himself in the battlefield, the tribes of Israel were gathered around David. and they are described in one way or the other. And right in the midst of that context, we have 1 Chronicles 12:32, and the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do. The heads of them were 200, and all their brethren were at their command. They had an understanding of what needed to be done. So what needs to be done? We go back to our pulpits, preach aggressively, preach accurately, preach contextually. This world, this country, our churches need faithful preaching of the Word of God. Father, we would ask that you would help us to understand that what we are doing is not boring. What we are doing is not minuscule in your eyes. The faithful preaching of the Word of God is the preaching of this powerful book. Lord, we would just ask that you would help us to understand that it's worth it all to serve our Jesus. Thank you, O Lord, that He is a compassionate shepherd, that He is the bishop of our souls. Lord, may we honor Him this day in how we live and how we conduct our lives. May we be pure before you, not just before our mates, not just before our congregations. You who see us in silence, O Lord, may we live victoriously, deliberately. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.